I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The topic is, the Holy Spirit is God. This statement is not as difficult to accept than Jesus Christ is God. For the Lord Jesus Christ came onto this earth and he became a man. And so his deity was challenged, especially when he was on earth. We know that as God, the Holy Spirit will also have the attributes of God the Father and God the Son, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, and immutable. Immutable means unchanging, the same yesterday, today, and forever. They do not gain knowledge, they do not lose knowledge, they are forever the same. And the Spirit of God was introduced to us as far back as Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. That when God first declared that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God hovers over the earth, over God's creation. And so we are introduced to the Spirit of God from the very onset. And so who is he? Who is the Spirit of God? In John chapter 16, verse 7, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ told the disciples something that perhaps had been very grossly misinterpreted. John 16, verse 7, as he begins to introduce to the disciples a little bit more about the Holy Spirit. Now remember, we talked about how if we study the Old Testament, we will have a very good understanding of God the Father, with God the Son and God the Holy Spirit playing a minor role. They were there, on and off, but not as distinct as God the Father. You want to know God the Son, you study the Gospels and you will have a very, very good understanding of who God the Son is. And he told us that if you have seen him, you have seen the Father. He is the express image of God the Father. And for that, his enemies wanted to stone him to death to kill him. And to understand God the Holy Spirit, we study the epistles and the book of Acts. But in this particular gospel, especially the gospel of John, the Lord Jesus Christ began to introduce the Holy Spirit to the disciples and to us, in particular, verse 7. Jesus, after telling his disciples that he would very soon leave them, and then he said these words to them to comfort them. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, which he had already mentioned earlier in John chapter 14, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now, this verse had been misinterpreted by the dispensationalists, such as the Baptists and the Brethren and the independent congregational churches, by saying that the Old Testament saints did not have the Holy Spirit because he had not been sent. Now, if you look at this text very carefully and if you understand the omnipresence of God, you will realize and have to conclude that when the Bible here says that if he cannot come and cannot go, he doesn't come and go the way you and I come and go. If we are here, we are not at home. If we are at home, we are not in church because we are not omnipresent. But the Spirit of God is. And please also note when the Lord Jesus Christ says, for if I go not away, what does he mean when he says, if I go not away? Now, it does not mean that he's going back to heaven, per se. What it means here is, if I do not go away, what was the context that he said to the disciples earlier? That he will leave them. How? For going to the cross. In other words, if the Lord Jesus Christ does not go to the cross and finish the work of salvation, the Spirit of God cannot come. Why can't he come? He cannot come because he has no ministry. The next few verses tells us that the centrality of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is the Calvary work of Jesus Christ. If the Lord Jesus Christ did not come to die for us on the cross of Calvary, the Spirit of God will have no ministry, and that's why he cannot come. And so this verse has nothing to do with the physical coming and going of the Spirit of God. This verse simply describes the centrality of the ministry of Christ, and the Spirit of God's duty is to remind us and to focus our hearts and our minds on the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. As verses 14 and 15 tells us, which will be, God willing, next Lord's Day's sermon, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But the reason this is mentioned is because that these verses must be interpreted in light of the Spirit of God as God Himself. That means omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent. He is omnipotent because in Genesis we are told that He was the one who brought everything into existence. As God the Father commanded the creation, the Spirit of God was there as well. He's all-powerful, He's all-knowing, and He's all-present. And He never changes, like God the Father and like God the Son. And the Bible tells us that when a person becomes a Christian, the Spirit of God indwells us, and we, this body of ours, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, how does the Spirit of God indwells us? Because if He is not living in us, the Bible says we are not Christian. And so if you are a child of God, you have the indwelling of the Spirit of God in you. Now, how is that done? We have no idea. Does it mean that all of us Christians combined together make up one full Holy Spirit? That means He gives a part of us here, a part of us there? No, definitely not so, because He is a person. He is not a force. He is not an inanimate object. He is a living person, like God the Father, like God the Son, but with a different ministry. We simply just do not know how the indwelling of the Holy Spirit works. We just simply believe it because the Bible says so. And if you do not have the Holy Spirit of God inside you, you are none of His. That's what the Bible says in Romans 8, verse 9. But ye are not of the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. So it is a non-negotiable truth. We don't know how the Spirit of God indwells a believer, but the Bible simply says that He indwells us. And because He indwells us, we know that we cannot understand the Word of God without the Holy Spirit who indwells us to help us. Because the natural man understands only natural things. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 teaches us that. But the spiritual man, with the indwelling of the Spirit of God, can understand spiritual things. And so the understanding of the Holy Spirit is God is more than just a theoretical truth. It is a very practical truth. This practical truth tells us that wherever we go as a Christian, if we are a Christian, the Spirit of God who lives in us would prompt us. Through the still small voice, He will tell us what to do, what not to do. And when we are about to sin, the Spirit of God will chastise us and warn us, don't sin. And when we resist the Spirit of God and we want to go our own way, we fall into sin. And we're going to talk more about that, God willing, as the weeks progresses. And this implication, the impact that Spirit of God is living in us, and He is with us in our worship, is taught to us none better than in the book of Acts itself. And so please turn with me to Acts chapter 5, verse 1 to verse 16, where we're going to read of the work of the Holy Spirit, who is God Himself, in the lives of the believers in the early church. In Acts chapter 5, verse 1 to verse 16. Now, the early church was a very, very powerful church. The early church, referring to the local church now, the visible church, not the invisible church, which made up of only believers, but the local church, like the nation of Israel, that was the visible witness in the Old Testament, is made up of both believers and unbelievers. And the church had experienced the very, very marvelous power of God in her midst. From the day of Pentecost, the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 2, at the third hour, that is 9 a.m., Peter preached a powerful message, and 3,000 of them were saved that very morning. And then in chapter 3, the Bible tells us that in the ninth hour, in the same day, 6 hours later, Peter was there preaching again. At the end of this chapter, you'll find that in chapter 4, the Bible tells us an additional 5,000 were saved. So On one day, on the day of Pentecost, 3 + 5, 8,000 of them were saved. Just on one day of ministry by the Apostle Peter. Of course, in chapter 3, it was accompanied by a miracle, the healing of the lame man. And he did it on the day of the Sabbath. And because of that, Peter got into trouble. And he was arrested. He was chastised in chapter 4, but he was released. And then they pray, and then they came together, and the church were very encouraged by the power of God. You had enemies from the outside persecuting them, threatening them, and Peter had courage, had boldness filled with the Spirit of God, and he dared to stand up against the enemies of Christ. He was not afraid because of the filling of the Holy Spirit. He was a transformed man, unlike at the crucifixion of Christ when he denied the Lord Jesus 3 times. He was a very different man now. But then when it came to Acts chapter 5, we do not find enemies from outside attacking the church. We do not see the power and the blessing of people who were converted. We are now given a glimpse or record of the first sin committed in the church. The church had grown. The church had increased in numbers. And so there were many who gave of their substance to help those who were in need. There were some who were very poor, and there were those who were extremely generous. People like Barnabas, who sold everything that he had, and then he gave it to the church for the blessing of those who were in need. And then we come to chapter 5, where we read of a couple by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. Sapphira was his wife. They sold the possession. They sold the piece of property that they owned. There's nothing wrong with selling your property. There's nothing wrong with selling your property and giving it to the church for God's people to use, for the blessing of others, for the preaching of the gospel, for the defense of the faith. That's what tithe and offerings are for, to help God's people, whether they are full-time workers or whether they are the congregation members who are in need. That's the purpose of the tithe and offering. And so the church was encouraged by people like Barnabas. And then this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, wanted to do the same. But there was a problem. You note verse 2. The problem was the heart condition of the husband and the wife. They plotted and planned to lie, to deceive. This was what the Bible said, and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it. So it was with the wife's knowledge, and both of them were in cahoots, and brought a certain part, and laid it at the apostles' feet. So far, so good. Now, in verse 2, you will have what is known as the repeated use of the conjunction "and." Now, whenever you find in the King James Bible, you don't find it in the modern versions. In the King James Bible, because of the literal nature of its translation, these words are all found in the original Greek, and that's why it is in there. It is in there not because it is bad English. In our modern English, you only put a conjunction "and" right at the last end of your noun or your verb or your noun clause that you want to highlight as a conclusion. But in the Bible, it's different. Whenever the conjunction "and" is used, it tells us that the person who is doing the act, the Bible is describing to us that this person did it with deliberation, with concentration. He knew exactly what he was doing. It was not an afterthought. It was premeditated, in other words. Like when the Bible described Abraham offering Isaac, you study from Genesis, you realize that the conjunction "and" repeats itself. So it is a very common grammatical usage, both in the Hebrew and the Greek language, to tell the reader to slow down what you are reading. This is an emphasis describing the concentrated, deliberate action of the person. Abraham did not just simply go through the motion when he offered Isaac. It was deliberate. Every step was carefully thought through. That's what it means. And so you find the same idea here. In the case of Abraham, It was a very good thing. It tells us that he was very, very careful and his heart was involved in the sacrifice of his son. Perhaps he was weeping with every step, every act that he did, culminating in the death of his son. He was about to kill him. He thought he was supposed to kill him. In this case, this use of the conjunction, many usage, is called poly. Conjunction is syndeton. So combined together, this term is called a polysyndeton, telling us that what Ananias and Sapphira did was no afterthought. It was deliberate. It was pre-planned, premeditated, intention, verse 3, to deceive, to give people the impression that they were very generous, that they have sold and given all, when actually it was only part. This was deception. And Peter said, Ananias, why had Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Now, there's nothing wrong with giving a part. Once you have sold it, the Lord is the one who has blessed you with it. It's fine to give part of it. No problem if you want to give a part. But do not give a part by giving the people the impression that it was the whole. That was the problem. And the Bible tells us that since Satan is the father of lies, what you have done, Ananias, now whether they were believers or not, we are not sure. Some commentators said that they were. Majority of them said that they were. Some of them said, perhaps not. Be that as it may, we know that whether believers or not, we all can fall into this sin. We like to give people the impression that we are very generous. It is as if there is something in us that we like people to look at us and find us very pleasing and acceptable. We like people to think well of us. That was Ananias and Sapphira's sin. That was their problem. And they thought they could hide from the apostles. But they were not hiding from the apostles. They were trying to play hide and seek with God. In particular, the Spirit of God, for He is mentioned in this passage. They thought that nobody would be able to read the hearts. They thought that they could cover their sin very, very well. Because what I do outside of the church, nobody knows. What I do in church, I want you to know and think that I am a very generous person. I'm a very nice person. I'm a holy person. And so we come to church with a facade, with a mask. And the Bible describes such individuals as hypocrite, because nobody can read my heart. And you are right. None of us could read your heart. You can stand up in front of every one of us and answer all the questions and say that you are a Christian, and we will take you at your word and we will say, yes, here stands a Christian. And so we will baptize you, and then we will receive you into membership, and then the members will extend to you the right hand of fellowship. Whether you are a wolf in sheep's clothing, nobody knows. And so we believe. Nobody knows. And so we go by week after week, week after week, week after week, until perhaps an incident like what happened to Ananias and Sapphira took place in the early church. They failed to realize that the Spirit of God knows our heart, because He is God. He is omnipresent and He is also omniscient. He knows our heart. He knows exactly why we are here. Every son, every daughter, do not come to church because you are forced to. God knows. Every father, every mother, we come to church, we take the Lord's Supper. Be there any secret sin? The Spirit of God knows. Are we an adulterer, a fornicator? The Spirit of God knows. And then we come and we take the Lord's Supper as if everything is well with us. It is well with my soul, we sing. But the Spirit of God, the Bible says, knows our heart. Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Ghost. That's precisely what you have done. And if we remain in this state, this is exactly what the Spirit of God is telling us this morning. My husband doesn't know, my wife doesn't know, but we have a secret family somewhere. We have a secret adulterous relationship somewhere. fearing that it may be found out, fearing that my name may be smeared. We hide, we cover. And to make matters worse, we cover this sin with lies of the lies of the lies of the lies. And this has gone on for so long that it has become so big and so messy. It is like a big, big boulder on our shoulders that we just simply cannot get rid of. And the only way we could get rid of it is to confess. But we are afraid. Afraid of what? Afraid of being ashamed. But that is what sin does to us, isn't it? That's what sin did to Ananias and Sapphira. They were not thinking of shame. They had no time to think of shame. You look at the next couple of verses. What happened to them? Look at verse 4, where Peter continued, "Whilst it remained, was it not thy own? Yes, it was yours. It was yours to own. And after it was sold, was it not in thy own power? Yes, it is true." So the issue was not selling. The issue was not giving. The issue was not even giving part of it. It's fine if you want to give part of it. You want to give 5%, 10%, it's okay. As long as you give it cheerfully, the Bible says the Lord blesses the cheerful giver. You don't have to give all, you don't have to give anything if you don't want to. It's yours. It's within your own power to do it. But why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? Why did you plan it? Allow this sin, this deception to breed and to take root and to capture you and to hold you captive. Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. In this passage, you realize Peter deliberately highlighted this truth, that the Spirit of God is God Himself. You have not lied unto men, but unto God. And unless you and I realize this, hypocrisy will continue to remain in this church. You are not lying unto men. Every time you come to church on the Sunday, you put on your mask, pretend to sing hymns, pretend to do so many things. You are not lying unto men. You are lying unto God, God Himself, the Spirit of God. He knows. He knows where we went from Monday to Saturday. He knows what we did from Monday to Saturday, every moment of every waking hour. He knows. Your parents might not know. He knows. He knows the thought behind every deed, every action, every word spoken. That's scary, isn't it? Yeah, it's very frightening. Only if you plan to sin and cover it up. It is not frightening to obedient children of God who has nothing to hide, whose life is transparent. There's nothing to be afraid of. We are only afraid of certain laws in the land if we plan to break them. Are you afraid of the law that if you bring drugs in beyond a certain weight, that you will face the death penalty? Are you afraid? Only if you plan to be a drug dealer. Only if you plan to bring drugs into Singapore. If you have no plan to bring drugs into Singapore, the government can pass all the laws they want and you have no problem with it. Is that not true? Likewise, should you and I be afraid of the law? If you are not a criminal, there's nothing to be afraid of. If you are someone who will render to Caesar what is Caesar, if you are someone who always pay your taxes on time, and will not want to cut corners, if you are someone who is always above board, beyond reproach in your workplace, if you go to school and you do not cheat, you work hard as a student, bearing a good witness and testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not afraid of the discipline master, you are not afraid of the principal, you can see them, you can smile, you can greet them with a clear conscience. Likewise, with God the Holy Spirit, sure, He knows every motive, every thought, everything that we do. You can't run from Him. He knows. He knows us as His children, as God's children. He knows because He indwells us. He speaks to us out of the Scriptures. He reminds us when we forget things. He looks after us. He protects us. He chastises us. He rebukes us. He leads us. He guides us. He fills us. He does so many things for us. And if only when we are disobedient, then we become very frightened. And this is deliberately recorded for us as the first sin in the local church. And what happens in verse 5? scary. Very, very scary indeed. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. Please again note the polysyndeton. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost and a great fear, telling us that just as Ananias was very deliberate in his sin, God was also very deliberate in reading his heart and passed the judgment and the sentence. Very deliberate. You fool around, you die. That's it. No bargaining, no excuse. That's it. The moment Peter gave the judgment, any last words from Ananias? No time for last words, no time for excuses, nothing. Boom, that's it. Drop dead. Instantaneously. Don't fool around with God. He knows. He knows. And if we think that this is bad for the church, the Bible says otherwise. Great fear came on all them that heard these things. It was very, very good for the church. It was the beginning of the local church. It was a time when the church needed a very, very good start. And such sins must be dealt with. Now, if you were worshiping and living in this kind of church, what do you think would cross your mind if next Lord's Day we put in the weekly, so-and-so lied to the Spirit of God, and so-and-so went back home and went to sleep on Sunday night, tonight, and did not wake up. Next Sunday, we publish this in the weekly. How do you think it will impact you? How do you think it will impact the church? Immediately, you'll find that all of us will ensure that secret sins will be confessed. Whatever the sins might be, we will repent immediately. For we now know that we cannot hide from God. We may be able to sin and hide from men, but we can't hide from Him. Such deception, such hypocrisy. God knows. Is it so hard to keep the Sabbath day holy? Pray tell. Is it a problem with understanding? Or is it an issue of rebellion? What do you think? Some churches regard the Sabbath day as a day where we just come, pay God my 2-3 hours, some even 4 hours. And then after that, the rest of my time is my time. I do what I want. Is that our problem? Is that what the Bible teaches us concerning keeping the Lord's day holy? One day out of 7 days, 6 days, you spend it worshiping the Lord, focusing on bearing a good testimony. In the meantime, God will give you the strength, the power to generate wealth that you may keep body and soul together. Now, if you have been doing this from Monday to Saturday, keeping the Lord's day holy should be no problem, because it is the first day of every week. That's the Lord's day. And you will dedicate this Lord's day to the Lord as if the whole week belongs to the Lord. Now, when people like us do not spend Monday to Saturday for the Lord, it's very hard for us to come every Lord's Day and dedicate this Lord's Day to the Lord as if to dedicate the whole week to the Lord. Because that's what it means, the first day of the week. This is the Lord's Day. The first day of the week, it is not the last day of last week. It is the first day of the following week. And how you and I spend this Lord's Day will be a reflection of how we will want to spend the rest of this week. That's why it is so significant, the first day of the week. We honor the Lord, we worship the Lord, we have our perspective of life refocus. That this world is not my home. I am a child of God. I'm a spirit of God, and I'm a child of God, and the Spirit of God lives inside me. And I have a witness and a testimony to tell the world that I am a Christian. But how to do that when on the Lord's Day I still do what I want? I don't care what God wants. Is it so hard to spend the Lord's Day for the Lord? Spending time with God's people, fellowshipping with God's people, worshiping the Lord every Sunday evening? As the Spirit of God moves your heart, are you going to resist again and again and again and again? The first time, it touches you a lot more. But the second time, the third time, after we rejected the still small voice, it gets easier, isn't it? And so some of us used to come for sunset. Now we stop coming because it has become a new pattern now. What happened? The Spirit of God, does He not speak to us any longer? Or are our hearts so hardened that it doesn't matter? He knows, dear friends, He knows where you are, where we are, every Lord's Day, at the end of the Lord's Day, whether we spend it worshiping Him, serving Him, encouraging others in the Lord, because it is the Lord's Day. It is the Lord's Day. And the Spirit of God who lives inside us reminds us that constantly, time and time again. But somehow, we are not moved. We are not afraid. Why is that so? Why is that so? Is it so difficult to listen to the voice of the Spirit of God? Well, unless you say that, well, I don't need to complete the Lord's Day by being found in the Lord's house every evening. Are you sure? If the church does not have an evening service, you are right. But the church, this is your church. We have more people from other churches closing the Lord's Day in this church than our own people, to our shame. To our shame. Maybe it is a good thing, perhaps, if the Lord will deal with us the way that He dealt with Ananias. Instantly, without any back talk, without any lame excuse, He just dropped it and that was it. And what happened? The people just came and carried His body out, wound Him up, and then carried Him away and buried Him. That was it. Notice again the polysyndeton. And the men arose, wound Him up, and carried Him out, and buried Him. Also very deliberate. And as they did it, they must have the fear of God in their heart. They must be trembling. Whoa, this Christ, better don't play the fool. Don't play the fool. We better come to church with total concentration. We better come to church and concentrate in our worship and give our all to the Lord and come with a transparent heart and no more hypocrisy, no more playing church, no more pretending to be a Christian. Because we are not fooling man. We are fooling God. And God is no fool, and He is definitely not mocked. Then the Bible says, 3 hours later, same day, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in, and then Peter answered unto her, tell me, whether ye sold the land for so much? You ever want to find out whether this is a trick question? This is the greatest trick question that could ever recorded in the Scriptures. Now, if you were Sapphira, you better think very carefully. And then she said, is this all? Yes, for so much. Finish. The moment you open her mouth, that's it. Look at her. And then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. Again, please note the conjunction. Then she fell down straight away, even shorter, faster. What did she say? Yea, for so much. Judgment, pop. That's it. That's it. Thank God that the wife did not die because of the sin of the husband. She died because of her own sin. She was given the same question to speak for herself. She did not have to lie, but she did. Because the Bible tells us they were in collusion. They plotted and they planned. Who was at fault? Well, definitely the head of the house, Ananias. But the wife also agreed she was not guiltless. She may not be the head, but she was in collusion. And she was given every opportunity to answer the same question. Was it everything? Was it all? Yes, it was for so much. That was it. Instantaneously, she dropped it and she died. And the same people came, carried her out. She yielded up the ghost, and the young man came in, found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband, polysyndeton.
And great fear, same thing, great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Amazing, isn't it? That the early church had such great sanctifying power of the Spirit of God. Such great, marvelous sanctifying power of God. And then you and I may ask, why didn't God do the same? Is that the question that comes into your mind? Why didn't God do the same right now in Calvary Pandan? Well, God is very patient and long-suffering and merciful. Because if He did this right now, you probably have no pastor left. True? Every week, you will be attending vigil services. You'll find ourselves visiting Choa Chu Kang Cemetery so much that we might as well put a tent there. The choir will be so occupied singing at the vigil services, if there's a choir left. True? Do you know why? Because God is patient. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily by God's grace and by God's mercy. Then why was God so strict with the early church? God was strict with the early church because of the great miracles that God performed in the early church, in the establishing of His church. God set the standard because this was the inauguration of the first local church. And God has set the standard, reminding that all the local churches that follow, this is the standard. And just because you do not suffer the fate of Ananias and Sapphira instantaneously because of sin, because of hypocrisy, it does not mean that God doesn't know. It just simply means that God is patient. And don't abuse His patience and His long-suffering. It is very long, but it is not infinite. You study the Old Testament, you study the New Testament, and you'll find that there will come a point in time when God said, enough is enough in your life and in my life if we continue to sin and hide from Him. And He says, finish, that's it. You go to sleep, you don't wake up. That's it. No more talk, that's it. And you think God is interested with our lame excuses? You think you can come up with an excuse that will be acceptable to God for lying, for hypocrisy? None will be accepted, just as God did not accept Ananias and Sapphira's excuses. They didn't even have the opportunity to open their mouth. They just simply died. Period. That's it. The Holy Spirit is God. He is not a force. He is not a secondary being. He is not there for us to push around. He will lead us, but He will not force us. He wants to lead us willingly. And we are going to study more about the cooperative will of God in our lives. Just as in the days of the tabernacle, when it was first inaugurated in Leviticus chapter 8, 9, and 10. Do you know what happened? When the two older sons of Aaron, at the inauguration of the first sacrifice, they offered strange fires. They were probably drunk. And they thought that with the anointing, with the consecration, and with the priestly garments, they were untouchable, they were invincible, they were special. Yes, they were very special. They were appointed by God to be mediators between Jehovah and Israel. They were special. But because they were special, it does not mean that they have a lower standard of holiness, for because they were special, a higher standard of holiness was required of them. And so halfway through the sacrifice, they offered strange fires, and the same fire that God sent from heaven to accept their offerings, God sent the same fire down to consume them and to burn them, and they died. And their priestly garments remained intact, but their body were burned to a crisp. And this same priestly garment that were used for service became the grave clothes to wrap them and took their body out. And they carried them out. And Aaron and the two left remaining sons, sons 3 and 4, Eleazar and Ithamar, now you take over. They were frightened. Very, very frightened. Subsequently, there were other priests who were very wicked. They also did not receive the immediate judgment that God sent upon Nadab and Abihu. Why? Because the inauguration of the tabernacle was the standard that God has set for all the priests that follow. This is the standard. You don't fool around when you are doing the work of God as a priest. But just because punishment did not come immediate, please don't think that God does not know. God knows. God is only being patient and long-suffering. God was very patient with Eli. When Eli was a wretched priest, allowing his sons to fool around, causing the people of Israel to despise and to hate the entire Levitical system of sacrifice because of their sin. And because he failed to do that, God caused him to die, and God cut off the entire priestly line because of what he did. Don't fool around with God. The Spirit of God, he knows. He is right in the midst of us. He indwells every believer, and he knows your thought, he knows your words, he knows your action even before you did your action. You and I can't hide from him. And as long as we are Christians, we have to live as Christians. And if we do not live as Christians, and the Bible tells us, don't take his patience and his long-suffering for granted. For when the judgment of God comes, when God said, enough is enough, my son, you continue to live this way, you are a stumbling block, you come home. He takes us home. And that's it. No more excuses, no more double talk. Just as the inauguration of the tabernacle had the highest standard made known to the people of Israel, here at the inauguration of the church, God set the highest standard, the standard that he expects of every local church, a standard of holiness, a standard where the Lord God, the Holy Spirit, knows exactly what is happening in every member's heart, in every visitor's heart. He knows, and we cannot hide from him. If we think we can, we fool ourselves, and we will be the loser. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Ecclesiastes 8:11, a very important verse to remember. Please, don't think that. Just because it is not immediate, you and I think that we can get away with it. Ecclesiastes 8:11. Remember this verse. It's very important. It's written by King Solomon after he lived a life of wealth, of sin, of debauchery. He understood, and he was so saddened and sorrowed by what happened to him. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Please let this not be true of us as God's children. Begin the day in the Lord's house, dearly beloved, and end the day in the Lord's house. Not for man's sake, but for your sake, for your soul's sake. And because it is the right thing to do, it is the honorable thing to do. It is the day of the Lord, dear friends. It is not your day, it is not my day, it is not up to you and me to pick and choose what we do on the Lord's day. It is the Lord's day. And let it be truly the Lord's day. Let us not play Christianity. Let us truly be Christians for Jesus' sake, for our own sake, and for the church's sake. Let this truly be a church that honors the Lord, where the Spirit of God truly indwells every believer. And we have nothing to hide. We are transparent. We have unfeigned faith. We are honest before God and before men. Let us pray. Our merciful, loving Heavenly Father, sanctify us, O Lord, by thy truth. Thy word is truth. We thank thee, O Lord, for salvation so rich and so free in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for this salvation, thou hast given to us thy Holy Spirit to indwell us, to lead us, to guide us, to chastise us, to rebuke us when we have fallen into sin, and to bring us to repentance. O Lord, we pray that thou will cause the members of this church to be men and women after thy own heart, to give of our lives unto thee, and to know that we cannot hide our sins from thee, for thou art the all-knowing God. And we thank thee, Father, for this wonderful, wonderful privilege of being called sons and daughters of the Most High God. Forgive us, Lord, for the many times when we have not lived our lives as such, when others, when they see us, they do not see Christ in us, and they therefore have failed to glorify our Father who is in heaven by the way that we speak and by the way that we live, not only in church, but also in our schools and in our places of work and in our homes. May thou wash us and cleanse us by Christ's precious blood and help us to realize what it means to be a Christian and to have the Spirit of God living in us, leading us, that this life truly may be a life that is victorious, a life that can conquer every sin. O Lord, hear us for Jesus' sake. In Jesus' name we give thanks and pray. Amen.